book of 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll be reading the verses 13 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And please note that in your bulletin or in your bulletins there is an outline of this morning's message as well, which I'll be referring to throughout the sermon, an outline of this morning's message. So let's begin with the scripture reading as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, the verses 13 through 22, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. In our first two sermons on this passage throughout this past year, we have pointed out that in the history of the church, there have been two controversial phrases in these verses. The first sermon dealt with the first phrase, which is verse 19. In the context of verse 19, it reads that Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The question raised in the history of the church is, who are these spirits in prison? And what's more, when did Christ do this? When did Christ go preach to the spirits in prison? And there are some in church history going back many, many years, all the way to the ancient church, who have said, well, maybe this is the time between Christ's death and resurrection. That after Christ died on the cross and he was in the grave, he went to preach to the Old Testament spirits who are in prison, all the saints who died, and he gave them the complete understanding of the gospel through his coming to earth as God's Son and his death on the cross. And then when he was raised, those Old Testament saints who have been in prison were now raised because they received the full gospel message of God's Son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth, dying on the cross, and being raised again. Well, exegetically in that first sermon, we showed that that is not what this verse is teaching. For if you look at the last part of verse 18, it tells us that Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Put to death on the cross, made alive in the Spirit. That is, resurrected on the third day in the Spirit. And the preaching to the spirits in prison is not put by the writer of Hebrew or the writer of Peter. It's not put in between. Instead, at the end of verse 18, we're told that Christ died and was made alive in the resurrection. And what follows is the preaching to the spirits in prison. So if it's not that, what did we say it was? We pointed out the context again of this verse in verse 20. It's referring to the time of Noah. And you remember this particular time of Noah when God commanded Noah to build an ark. And in building this ark, God had told Noah that a flood was coming, that God's judgment was coming against the ungodly world in which Noah lived. And Noah, in building that ark, in living his life, in obeying the word of God, was a preacher of righteousness. He understood by faith the salvation of God, that by building an ark and obeying God's commands, he would be saved, he and his family, from the flood. Even though he could not see the judgment of God upon him until it started raining, he had faith that what God said in his word was true. And as he built the ark, and the ungodly generation around him continued eating and drinking and living for the pleasures of this world, Noah was a preacher of the righteousness which later would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The salvation that Noah experienced in the ark was a type of the salvation that all believers have in Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and rose again. And that generation who saw Noah, who witnessed the salvation and did not believe, they are the spirits in prison, the prison of their unbelief, though salvation was before them. And now that Christ has risen from the grave, now that salvation has been made complete, God's judgment is against them for their failure to believe. Now we're going to come back to those themes in a bit. But for the sake of the beginning of this sermon, a second reminder of the second sermon in this sermon series. The second controversial phrase that we preached a sermon on earlier this year is found in verse 21. There we read the phrase at the beginning of that verse, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." And there are some in the history of the church who have read that phrase and said, "Do you see what Peter is saying? Baptism saves you. The waters of baptism saves you." Thus, when the child was baptized this morning, when the waters of baptism were put upon little Adriana, she was saved, some have said. But again, we pointed out that exegetically, this is not the teaching of this verse. Because the first part of the verse has to be read in the context of the very last part of the verse. And you notice in your Bibles that there is like a parenthesis, or perhaps in some of your Bibles, commas, a center phrase, which is a phrase that is written as an aside. And so when you read the first part, the second part of the verse and the thought of the author is described in the last part of the verse. Let's read it. "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." How are you saved? How does baptism bring about salvation? Not through the waters of baptism, but you are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What saves you is not the water itself. What saves you is that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again. And the waters of baptism represent the application of that salvation, the visible application on earth of that salvation to the person. That they would know the washing away of sins, not by water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we apply, or then we seek to understand the meaning of the center of the verse, the phrase that is in parentheses or in commas. You see, not the removal of dirt from the body. Baptism isn't about removing dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience before God. Baptism has no meaning until someone understands the spiritual meaning behind it. That Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, and that the person baptized has been saved by faith from their sins, and that God would wash away their sins. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, they will be with Him. Well, now that we've looked again at these two controversial phrases, and we've exegetically looked at them and described in previous sermons the different viewpoints and how to approach the verse as you come to understand it, what we have yet to do in this third part of the sermon series is to understand these verses in context. So much attention has been given to these verses in terms of the controversies that have surrounded them and the false doctrines that have arisen in the course of church history through the controversies surrounding these verses. What is left behind is the great meaning that Peter attaches to them in the context in which they are written. You will notice in the context of these verses that there is a theme that Peter is pounding home in 1 Peter 3. And that theme has to do with suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. Verse 11. Who is going to harm you? I'm sorry, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. This is the theme that Peter is developing in chapter 3, and in which he includes these two controversial verses in context. What is he saying? Suffering for doing good. Again, as you look at verse 13, Peter is describing the life of a believer. He describes it in terms of someone who loves God and seeks to obey God, but he suffers for doing good. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Then look at verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for good than doing evil. Peter is describing for the Christians what life is like in this world. That those who love Christ will suffer for doing good. And you notice as he goes on in verses 19 and verses 20, he uses Noah as an illustration. In unpacking this theme in terms of suffering for doing good, he takes you back by the inspiration of God to the days of Noah. And he reminds you that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he reminds you that as a preacher of righteousness, Noah obeyed the word of God. God told Noah, you need to build an ark. God told Noah that there is a flood coming, the judgment of my wrath against all the ungodly living and unfaithfulness in this generation. We were told by Jesus as he spoke in Matthew 24 that there was eating and drinking. And there were those during the time of Noah who did only evil all the time. It was a generation which did not believe in God. It was a generation who rejected the righteousness of God. It was a generation that lived by the pleasures of this world. And as Noah built the ark, according to 1 Peter 3, he suffered for doing good. There were those who said, Noah, what are you doing? Devoting so much of your life to building this ark. Noah, you don't really believe that there's a God in heaven that is speaking to you, do you? Noah, you can't be serious that you believe that somehow it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights and all of the world is going to be destroyed in a flood. Why do you spend so much of your life building this huge boat way up in the mountains, which is never going to float? And Noah built this boat by faith. Noah believed in God's word and in God's commands. And though the generation around him was telling him, Noah, live by the pleasures of this world. Eat and drink and be merry with us and enjoy the pleasures of this world. And don't believe that word of God. Don't believe that a God could send rain and destroy this world by wrath. And in this salvation plan he has for you to get inside this ark. Don't believe in those things. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, suffered under the unbelieving generation around him. Verse 16, they spoke maliciously against him as they speak maliciously against God's people today. They slandered Noah as he believed in God's salvation, as they slander God's people today. Noah suffered for doing right. Peter tells us that the generation of our day will suffer for doing right. You see, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, and he rose again. And now God has declared in his word that someday he will send a judgment, not of a flood, but he will send a judgment of fire, which will destroy the unbelievers and the unbelieving world who have rejected this salvation. And there is a generation during Peter's day and even in our day who reject the fact that there is a God, who reject the fact that God could somehow send a Savior, a salvation plan, that God would send a Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Who would believe such a thing? And in this generation which lives by the pleasures of this world, who would believe that God would send a final judgment, just as he sent judgment in Noah's day, this time not of water, but of fire? So Peter tells you, he tells the church, you should expect to suffer for doing good. And you say to yourself this morning, well, where have we suffered for doing good? We think of those apostles of Peter's day and some of them giving their lives and put in prison for their love for Christ and their love for the gospel. We think of those in Peter's day who some of them even gave their lives for the sake of Christ, and we say, where is it that we suffer in this way? But what does Peter say in this verse? He has reminded us of Noah. Noah did not die at their hands. Noah was not put in prison so he could not raise the ark and be saved. But Noah lived a life of faith. And as he lived that life of faith and in obedience to God's word, he suffered under the hands of those who spoke against him maliciously and slanderously for what he believed. Let's say one of you received a call from a Seattle television station, and they heard that you were a Christian and they wanted to do an interview with you. And so they would ask, do you think that a Muslim who is true and faithful to their religion is saved? And you answer and you say, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. And then they ask you another question and they say, do you think that a Jew who is faithful and true to their religious practices of Judaism is not going to go to heaven? And you answer on that television station, Jesus told us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. You would suffer at the hands of unbelief. You would be told that you can't know that for sure, can you? You shouldn't be so judgmental about people. How can you be so narrow-minded? Are you one of those fundamental Christians? What if they asked you on Seattle TV, is homosexual behavior sinful? And you said, the Bible tells us that it is. You would be told, and it would be said about you, that you are hateful. That you are perhaps a fundamental Christian who is narrow-minded. That somehow you are unloving in what you say and in what you think and limited by Scripture. You see, this is the kind of thing that Peter is describing. He is describing a believer who is seeking to live a life of righteousness and seeking to speak according to God's word, just as Noah lived and spoke in his day, and a generation that in God's providence has turned its wrath against righteousness and godliness. Let's say one of your children is in a public school and they're surrounded by kids that don't believe in God or claim they do but don't live it. And they lie to their parents, so why shouldn't you? Everyone's cheating at school, so why shouldn't I join in? What about an unbiblical relationship with someone of the opposite sex, or partaking of alcohol underage, or drugs that are illegal? Well, everyone else is doing it, so why can't I do it? And if someone fails to participate in such activity, out comes the malicious talk and the slanderous talk of the one who seeks to try to live in a way which is pleasing to God. This is the kind of thing that Peter is speaking of. What Peter is describing for us in these verses is how the unbelief of this world, just as it once had turned against Noah, is also turning against the church and against God's people. And why? What does he say in verse 18? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. You see, as he goes on to describe for us in those next two verses about Noah, and he describes the salvation that was given to Noah and the judgment that was brought against those who did not believe in the salvation that God had spoken to Noah about, we are reminded that the unbeliever who rejected Noah has turned against the church. For they know, and their master knows, that God has planned the time when those who have failed to believe will be destroyed. And by Christ's death and resurrection, just as Noah experienced death and life with the ark, Christ's death and resurrection stands in judgment against Satan and all those who believe in his lies. Thus, Satan has caused his followers to turn against the church and the righteousness of God as the unbeliever's wrath is unleashed. But this passage that Peter is teaching us these things does not leave us without hope. You see, as you go again to verse 18, as Peter has described in verse 17, that if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, he gives us hope. And that hope in verse 18 is a reminder that Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is, Jesus died on the cross because he came and, like Noah, spoke the truth. He spoke God's word. He lived his life according to the righteousness of God, faithfully fulfilling God's law, faithfully obeying his Father in every place and in every way. And because of his righteousness in which he lived, the generation around him turned against him and put him to death on the cross. And so the hope that Peter is giving us in verse 18 is that Christ has gone ahead of us. Is that even though as a believer, if you seek to live a life for God and to live out the righteousness of God as taught in the Scriptures, you have the hope and the comfort that Christ has gone ahead of you. That Christ suffered before you. That Christ died on the cross and rose again. That he suffered all there is to suffer, and that he rose to new life in victory. And if you believe in Christ, you are saved from the judgment of God, and you belong to him both now and forevermore. But you see, Peter does not leave you there. He unpacks this glorious grace in one other way. Just as he applied the understanding of suffering for doing good through the days of Noah and what Noah had experienced in verses 19 through 20, so he reminds us of a glorious sacrament in terms of God's grace. You see, as he goes on in verse 21 to speak to a church that is suffering because they love God and they love righteousness and believe in the salvation that God has for them, he reminds us that God has given us a sacrament. A sacrament of water. Not of water that if it's applied to you, saves you. But a water that directs you to its meaning in the last part of that verse. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the water that saves you. It's not about washing away dirt or that somehow this water has power to wash away sins. But it's the meaning behind that water. The meaning which represents the fact that you have been lifted above the judgment of God. That as the water is applied to you in this sign and this seal, you have gone down into death with Christ and have been raised to new life. That the judgment of Noah's day that came upon the unbelieving world has now been removed from you. That you are lifted above the judgment of God. That you are taken from death with Christ into his resurrection and eternal life. And Peter goes on to remind us that though this sacrament is applied to us, we must still live it. You see, that's the meaning of that center phrase. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience before God. A believer lives out his baptism each and every day. That believer knows that they have been raised with Christ, that they died with Him, that they have been raised with Him, and they seek to live their life according to God's very word. But what about this little girl this morning that was baptized? The pledge that was made this morning was not by the girl. She was a passive participant. But the pledge that was made this morning was by her parents, who took two vows before God and His church, with the pledge of a good conscience that they would raise her and teach her to know Christ, that they would faithfully in their household demonstrate what it means to love God and to love Christ because they love Him in their own hearts, that they would take her to church to worship God, that they would seek to instruct her and guide her in terms of her understanding of the Word of God and the commands of God, that they would teach her that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, that He has paid for the sins of His people, and that He has been raised to eternal life. And if you believe in Him by faith, and that He died for you, that salvation belongs to you as it visibly was represented in your baptism. That she would know that the salvation that Noah experienced is the salvation that Christ has come to bring. That though she lives in a world in which she may suffer for doing good, in which she may suffer for loving God and living her life for Him, though she lives in a world that will deny that there is a God and that there is a judgment coming and that Christ is coming to bring all of His people for all eternity unto Himself into heaven, that she may know that that sacrament has been applied to her so that she may know and grow up in a home which teaches her these things, and that through the grace of God, she may come to embrace it and to believe it. For covenant children this morning, this baptism is a reminder of the vows that your parents have made before God and His church to raise you and instruct you. And you are reminded this morning that as your parents carry out that duty, not perfectly, but by the grace of God, they have been commanded by God to teach you and instruct you in that word. And so as they teach you and instruct you, having brought you before God, the sacrament of baptism applied to you, you are reminded that they must not suffer for doing good from you. When your parents are teaching you what it means to live for God, when they're teaching you that you do not live your life for the pleasures of this world, when they say in your home, we don't watch that, we don't behave that way, we come to church because we love God, they're not saying that because they're old-fashioned or a fundamental Christian. or narrow-minded in the way they think. They are saying that because the Bible says that. They are instructing you because they believe these things concerning the Word of God. They are teaching you these things because they have taken a vow before God and His church that they would raise you and instruct you according to that word. And as a young person growing up in that home, they better not be suffering for doing good or teaching good. Because if they are, what has Peter said about you in this passage? Which generation are you connected with? Are you connected with the generation that is perishing? That doesn't believe that there is a day in which Christ is coming back and returning? Are you connected with a generation which turned against Noah and said, "Noah, you're crazy. We're living for the pleasures of this world. Why do you spend so much time devoting yourself to the salvation that God has promised?" May that not be you in the home in which you are being raised. But we are also reminded in this passage of God's patience. For in verse 20, God is speaking to us concerning the patience shown in Noah's day. It says, "Those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." God's patience gave enough time for Noah to live out that righteousness. It gave enough time for them to witness Noah building that ark as the salvation of God was taking shape before that unbelieving world. And that generation which is in the spirits in prison are those who have been kept from that salvation by their own unrighteousness and their own failure to believe in the salvation of God. And God is speaking to us in these verses. Because as God is patient, especially in a church community, He is bringing about His salvation and making it known through the lives of those who are part of that church. And He is patient so that the gospel may be proclaimed and taught clearly. He teaches us how to respond. In verse 9 or verse 8, He speaks of what not to do. Verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." You see, when the world around you turns against the church and turns against you for living righteously, God does not say, "Well, take up your sword and fight back evil for evil." But instead, in verse 15, He tells us this: "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this not with a sword and a gun, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander." When you respond to the unrighteousness of the world in a gracious and faithful way to Christ, Christ's judgment is speaking against them. And God is patient. As Noah continued in his faithfulness to God's word and in building the ark, so do you continue to serve God in righteousness and in truth, standing firm in what you believe. And when rejected, when slandered, God's judgment is against them. And God is patient. And your prayer is not to take up a sword, but your prayer is that God would see the righteousness and salvation of Christ in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of God, which speaks to us so clearly concerning the salvation that has been given. And Father, we know that as we live in this world, we will suffer for doing good and for doing righteousness. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us to be faithful as Noah, that we would continue to live our life obeying your word and believing in the salvation that you have for us and knowing that your judgment is coming. And Father, we do pray that you would help us in our life to demonstrate this righteousness of Christ, knowing that you are patient, so that others would see this salvation and come to believe it as well. We thank you, God, for the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for what it represents, that Christ has died for us and has risen again, and that our sins are washed away. May it remind us that we must live before you with a good conscience, knowing that we are still sinners, but seeking before you to live a life of righteousness. May it remind our covenant children of the vows that their parents have taken to raise them to know you. And may you soften their hearts and work in them so they too may come to embrace its meaning and love you more and more. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.